I felt really pumped up this morning singing about freedom. I don't know. How about you? Were you feeling that? This last verse here. So you're no longer a slave, but you are God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. What could be more free than that? I was thinking about the song, we're free to run and we're free to dance. I'm thinking, you know, there are an awful lot of times when I was a kid where I wasn't free to run. It's like, don't run in church. Don't run down the steps, right? There's always some rule that says, oh, don't do that so that you don't get hurt. So often I think it's fun to sing that song because I go, you know, in Christ, I can run. I can run with scissors if necessary, right? I'm that free, sort of. And moms are going, okay. Now, the other part, free to dance, is a little more of a tricky topic for me because I grew up in churches where dancing was like, any of you have that experience where like that was like high on the list, you know, of things you don't do and you're not supposed to dance. Now, people might ask me today, I said, you know, I knew you spent a lot of time with Mennonites when you're back in high school, very, you know, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't play cards, none of that, right? And so they're wondering how much of that is rubbed off on me. And I said, well, I don't dance, but it's not for moral reasons. It's for aesthetic reasons. No one wants to see that. It's not a pretty sight. But you know what? I think that's one of the beautiful things about prayer is there are times, I'll let you know, you can't see this, you can't come over and watch me, but there are times in my private time with the Lord praying, I can dance. And I can sing, I can sing in the shower very badly, trusting that the Lord is saying, David is making a beautiful noise unto me, you know? But that's the freedom. We let go of all the shackles that stand in the way and just enjoy who we are made to be in God. And that's really what we were looking at last week when we started at the very beginning of Genesis and looked at what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And we came away with several different things from that. The first thing we came away with was that I made notes about this and I lost it. What did I do with it? Okay, well, I remember them. They're there in my brain. We're made for relationship. That was the number one thing. We are made for relationships. In fact, we are seeing that to be made in God's image means we are not only made for relationship, we're made from a relationship. God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a beautiful relationship even in himself, but he's one. And he invites us into that oneness. And so we're made for relationship with God, but we're also made in relationship with each other. And we're made in relationship for the whole cosmos that the Lord has created. And that's the second part of it, is we're also made as to be stewards of all the things that has been created. The leadership over the world and his creation that God has given us is not so that we can go, oh, it's ours to do with whatever we feel like, but that it's a calling to be good stewards, to care for that creation that God has made. Yes? And so we are in being made in God's image, we're made to be free to live in relationship. We're made to be free to live into the beauty of all of the things that God has created. And that's really the center of being the Imago Dei, the image of God, but it's also what we need to look at when we try to understand what was lost when you and I, humanity, went our own way. When we experience what we call the fall, and we go back to the story of Adam and Eve, and we see when they chose to go their own way. When God made Adam and Eve, he was basically saying, sing this song, guys. You're free to run. You're free to dance. He's saying, I made you to be free, living as those made in my image. But then God did say that there are some boundaries. He put some boundaries in the story, if you remember. He's saying, okay, there's these trees that I've made, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's saying, I'd like you to step back from that. Because what he's really saying is not, I'm trying to make life harder for you or trying to take away your freedom. In fact, I'm trying to protect your freedom, because if you go that direction, you're going to lose something that's fundamental to what it is to be free, right? And so I think this is like being a parent. Oftentimes it's fun talking with Sean about little Raven, his little guy. And oftentimes when we're praying for him, I think it's so beautiful. I hope it's okay for me to share this. I didn't tell you that I was going to talk about this. But it's so beautiful because it's like he's saying, could you pray for protection for Raven? But the reason he needs protection is because he is active. He's an explorer. He climbs up stuff, you know? He gets into some precarious positions, but he gets there because he's living his freedom. And that's a beautiful thing. You don't want to squelch that freedom. But at the same time, as a parent, you're going to put a few boundaries around things. You're going to put a few gates around things. You're going to try to put something in the way of little Rev and putting his hand on a hot stove, yes? But that rule, don't touch the hot stove, is not there to take away his freedom. It's actually there to protect his freedom. And so there are boundaries that God has created, and that's what he invited people into, is trust him enough as the one who is Lord over all these things, that any boundaries he creates are there for our good and for us to live the fullness of the freedom that we were made for. The other thing I failed to mention about being made in God's image is that we are creative. And that's what I think about little Raven. You don't want to squelch his creativity, because that's what he was made to be. But we want to make sure he can live the fullness of that creativity. Now, I know we're talking about Galatians 3, but I want to go back now to Genesis 3. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, but you don't have to. I just want to kind of do an overview. We're going to talk about Genesis 3 a little more in our discussion time after the worship service this morning. But what is it that happens when Adam and Eve go their own way? We know in the story, God has set up the guidelines. He's basically said, okay, I've made these trees. These are the places. Don't go here. Don't eat of this fruit. Okay? For your own good. In it, but I'm asking you to trust me enough to live in that freedom. But then what happens is, the serpent comes along and kind of gets in Eve's ear and says, did God really say that bad things were going to happen to you? Or did he really say that you were going to die? And she's like, well, yeah, pretty much. Oh, no, maybe you misunderstood him. Or, maybe God's being a taskmaster. Don't listen to that. Listen to what your heart tells you you want to do. And it's saying, what do you want to do, right? And so that's where the temptation comes in. Now, this is where it gets really tricky for us as believers. We are free. And so there's that part of us that wants to encourage us not to live in fear all the time, right? Not to live afraid, to be able to express ourselves, to be able to dance, right? But there's also, Satan can come and take that same idea and twist it just a little bit. Because notice what he's saying to them. He's not saying, oh, go ahead and do the bad things. God won't find out. No, what he says is, oh, it's not really that bad. There aren't really negative consequences to it. In fact, he says there's good consequences. You're going to be really smart. You're going to be really wise. You're going to be beautiful. And the world is going to revolve around you. I wonder if that's not when, Satan was getting into our heads about the idea of, what God's given us to take care of, we're now seeing it as our toy to play with. It's mine, and I get to do with it whatever I want. And so Eve starts to think in this different way. Huh, I hadn't really thought about it before. I was thinking about freedom, and now maybe real freedom is getting to do what I want, not what God wants. And that's where it all starts. So then when she steps into what we call the sin, where she disobeys what God asked them to do, the boundary, and Adam gets involved in it too, that's when everything falls apart. Now, it might be easy to look at that part of the passage and saying, God is kind of like the angry parent that comes home and finds you eating cookies and broken things all over the house, and now, oh, when dad gets home, you are all going to be in big trouble. And so we could read it that way. But the thing is, when dad comes home, if you will, when the father steps back into the story, of course, the father's been in the story the whole time. He knew exactly what was going on, right? But when he steps back into the story, it's not so much that he's angry as that he's heartbroken. He's heartbroken. And he's heartbroken because they didn't trust him. But he's also heartbroken because he loves these two crazy people so much that he realizes the suffering that's ahead because of the consequences of what they've chosen. Now, what are the consequences of what they chose? Well, we could go into a whole lot of deep theological things about what the fall means and use a lot of big theological words and stuff like that. But there's some real basic things that happen that I think every one of us relates to as a human being. First of all, what you see happens in that story, one of the very first things after they have this encounter with God and he lets them know, you guys, you shouldn't have done that. One of the first things that happens is it says they notice that they weren't wearing any clothes. And what happens is then immediately what their reaction is, we got to cover up. We got to cover up. There was no Gap or Old Navy around, so they grabbed greenery off the trees, right, to cover themselves up. And that's what they did. But what is that? Well, that's what we call shame. One of the first consequences of the fall was the invention of shame. You don't have to go back very many verses to where it actually says explicitly that they weren't wearing clothes, they were living in the freedom of God, God made them to be, and they felt no shame. It says that very explicitly. So when this comes along and they're hiding that part of themselves, we realize that's really the invention of shame. Now, the problem with shame isn't simply just because we feel bad. Guilt makes us feel bad, right? If I do something I shouldn't do and my conscience kind of pokes me and says, you shouldn't have done that, that's guilt. That's actually a good thing. Isn't it a good thing that we have some guilt? Same as having some nerve endings on our fingers when we touch the hot stove. Our nerve endings are like guilt. It says, don't do that again, right? It's a warning sign. And in Christ, the beauty about guilt is that we don't live in condemnation. There's no condemnation. So when the guilt comes, we also know that there's forgiveness. But we need the guilt, right, to keep us in line, to know what's right and wrong, and so that we stay on course. But shame is a little more insidious. What's happened in the fall is that Adam and Eve are not only looking at their behavior and saying, oh boy, I made the wrong choice. God said this, and he warned us, and we shouldn't have done it, but we did it. And so now we need something needs to turn around. We can't stay on that path. That's good guilt, and that's what it does for us. But the problem with shame is shame doesn't stop there. Shame says, not only did you do a bad thing, but you're a bad person. You've lost your worth. When God created you, he said, you're very good. That means you have this infinite worth in the eyes of the Father. But now all of a sudden, the voices that you're hearing in the back of your head are coming from the serpent that are saying, you blew it. You're no good. You're worthless. God's not going to love you anymore. That's what shame does. And that's what's come now into the minds and hearts of Adam and Eve. I mean, if nothing else happened, that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Because one of the things it did, it then suddenly severed their relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that's what they were made for, the Imago Dei, right? Made for relationship. And suddenly that relationship is severed. Now, here's the interesting thing. From God's perspective, it didn't change in the sense that God's love for us never changed. But what happened is the shame now comes into our hearts and puts a wall between us and God. And God's there with all the love and the grace in the world, but we can't see it anymore. The shame is in the way. And as long as that shame is there, we won't be able to experience that fullness of a relationship. And so shame is one of the first things of the fall that is so insidious. But the second thing that happens then is it says right after that, that God was walking in the garden. Now, if you want to have a deep theological discussion about that one, we'll talk about that at the dinner table tonight. You know, wow, God's walking in the garden. How does all that work? That's really beautiful. But you could talk about that for hours, and I'm not going to go there because I got other things I want to tell you. So God's walking in the garden, but what do Adam and Eve do when they hear God walking in the garden? Do they go, oh, God, glad you're here. We need to talk to you. We kind of messed things up a little bit. We're really sorry, and is there a way you could fix that? Is that what they do? No, it says they hid. They hid. They found a place where they thought God couldn't find them. Now, you remember that when your kids were little. You know, it's kind of like, oh, where did daddy go? You know, all you have to do is put the hands in front of your face and they think daddy disappeared, right? Daddy never disappeared. Daddy was there the whole time. Daddy was there the whole time. While they were hiding, God was going, why are you guys hiding? I'm sort of like God. I know exactly where you are and exactly what you're doing. But there was this, in their shame, they have this compulsion now that they got to hide. Because remember, the voices that they're now hearing in their heads are not, God loves us and has set us free. The lie that they're now hearing is that God's going to be mad at us and he might not even love us anymore. So there's the shame, but there's also the hiding, which alienates the relationship just a little bit more. And so along with shame comes, And it's still the here today in all of us fallen creatures, is a desire to put on a false face. That tendency in every one of us when we feel ashamed or we feel embarrassed or we don't know what someone else thinks of us, we worry what they think of us, we're tempted to put on some kind of facade, some kind of mask that makes us look good, and we feel like, well, maybe that person will love us if they see us as in a certain way. If they don't see the real me, I'll be okay. That's shame 2.0, right? Because now it's not only come into the relationship between God and myself, it's now come into my relationship with other people. If God doesn't love me, why would anybody else love me? And I've got to be afraid of their judgment. Did you ever think of that? That insecurity we all feel with at different times with certain people? It's a product of the fall. Because you're a child of the King. You know? You're holy royalty. There's no reason why any of us really needs to be embarrassed in front of anybody. But we all feel it because of the fall. But then the story goes on. This is where it gets a little too close to home, especially if you're married. What happens next? You notice what happens when God really confronts Eve first, like, oh, my precious one, what have you done? And her first reaction, you know, could have been, you know, I'm really sorry, I blew it, Lord. I haven't heard of mercy yet because mercy, you know, didn't need to be talked about, but whatever that is, I need that. But what does she do first? What she does first is she goes, the snake made me do it. Oh, I did it backwards, didn't I? He talks to Adam first. And he confronts Adam, and then what does Adam say? He says, she gave me the fruit. Yeah, right? And then when she's confronted, and then she says, a snake made me do it, right? But see, don't you see how that goes into the shame parts already? That's the next step of shame. So the shame is already there that says, I'm no good, and I'm not worth anything anymore. And then that level of, oh, I'm afraid to be myself in front of other people. And now it goes to the level of, boy, if those two things, hiding and, you know, living in the shame don't help protect me, I've got to find something else to protect me. And so the next thing we do is deflect. When the guilt is building up, instead of stopping to receive the mercy that the Father wants to give us, we go, he made me do it. Right? He passes it off on her, she passes it off on the serpent. I'm always a little nervous when somebody says, well, you know, the devil made me do it. A little bit, because the devil has great influence. Don't get me wrong. The devil can have all kinds of influence. But I think anytime we're aware of that, it might be a good check for us to say, am I really being realistic about the temptations in my life, or am I kind of really wanting to deflect responsibility for it? Because we do, every one of us wants to deflect responsibility whenever we're aware that something isn't right. We have that tendency, because that's part of this brokenness and shame, is we fear, again, if people see us for who we are and see us for our failings, maybe they won't love us anymore. Maybe they won't care about us anymore. Maybe the world won't be a safe place for me to be, right? We now have all these doubts and insecurities that were never there before, and it all started with one bite of fruit and turning away when the Father confronted that. That's exactly what happened. Well, the good news is God kind of understands us. He understands who he's made, you know. Even though Eden was created to be perpetual bliss, you have to know that the Father in his love for us knew that there was a great big danger when he gave us the freedom to choose, right? Any of you ever been terrified when you first given your kid freedom to choose something? Now, in the beginning, it's fairly innocuous. It's like, here, choose carrots and celery. And they said, no, I'd rather have the chocolate chip cookie. Thank you very much. And next thing you know, they've eaten all the chocolate chip cookies, and now you have no room for dinner, that kind of thing. But when they get older, things get a little more dangerous. Maybe kids are choosing drugs or abusing alcohol or something like that. And then it's no longer just a moral fear, like, well, they're doing things that are bad. It's a fear for their life, right? I imagine that the Father, the Heavenly Father, is carrying that all the way through. He says, I'm giving them this freedom. And in a sense, God has to give us the freedom, because he's invited us to live in a relationship. And a relationship isn't a relationship unless there's freedom to choose that relationship. If we're forced like robots into a relationship with somebody else, that's not a relationship, right? That's just plugging one hardware into another hardware system, right? We don't have choices. So God has to let go of it and take his hands off us to let us choose, because that's the only way we will experience relationship, is by choosing that relationship. But the beautiful thing is, the other thing that I mentioned last week, I realized I was jumping a little ahead, because it's not there in the creation stories. But God also made us in his image to be ministers of reconciliation, to be ministers of restoration. In the first couple chapters of Genesis, we didn't even know we needed that, because we didn't know what brokenness was. But now we know what brokenness is. And so we're not only then going to find out about God as a restorer, but then that we are also made to be restoring presences as well. Well, it's about time we get to Galatians, isn't it? So in Galatians, what we notice in the beginning, Paul says, before the coming of this faith, he's talking about saving faith. Now, faith has already been there. Paul will already have said that in his letters, saying, well, faith, you can go back to Abraham. Faith was already what changed everything in our relationships. It all happens through faith. But he says, before this was the Christ's death and resurrection, and faith was the centerpiece about our understanding of our relationship with God. He says, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come should be revealed. Now, that sounds pretty scary to me. That sounds like I'm in jail, right? That sounds like I'm bound up. And I am bound up in a way, but Paul is going to talk about it not so much as like a punishment, as much as he's going to say it's a heavy-duty parenting. The law was given to give us heavy-duty parenting, strong boundaries, so that we would know what is right and wrong, almost like eating of the tree of good and evil. Suddenly, the law was there to say, here's what's right and here's what's wrong. And it's very important to know those things. But what Paul's going to tell us about faith is that knowing right and wrong, and even doing right and wrong, isn't the center of your relationship with God, right? Faith is where we access the unconditional love of the Father, not by how well we follow the laws. But the law has an important role. So the law was our guardian, he says, until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith, because that's the goal. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. I love this image that he talks about a guardian. There's a Greek word called paedagogos, which is where we get the word pedagogue, which is a big fancy word for teacher. I didn't learn that till I was like in college, that's what pedagogue meant. I'd heard that word many times. People would talk about pedagogues, and I go, oh, yes, pedagogues, And then I go, I have no idea. And back then, there wasn't Google. Yes, that's how old I am. I couldn't have Googled it, so I didn't really know. But then when I found out, I go, oh, okay, that's what a teacher is. I guess we're all kind of pedagogues. But the idea of a pedagogos back then was almost like a nanny. Was almost like that guy that was there to make sure you got up out of bed every day, to make sure that you brushed your teeth, make sure that you got to school safely. They were just kind of watching over you they became the sort of physical living boundaries around you for your good. Not to steal your freedom, but granted, there's always going to be a certain amount of freedom. There's going to be that time when you're on your way to school and you want to jump in that mud puddle. And the paedagogos is going to go, nah, don't do that, right? So sometimes the boundaries are kind of a buzzkill. They kind of take away the joy of life and some of those things like that. But what Paul is trying to get across is actually a very positive image of the law. It doesn't sound like it on the surface. It sounds like jail. But what he's trying to say is God had a purpose for it. But the problem is we turned that purpose into the ultimate purpose. We turned the idea of giving us healthy, safe boundaries into the whole thing that defines our relationship with God. And Paul not only says that's not true in Christ, but he actually says it was really never meant to be that way. And we've so twisted it. In the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir, this is the child, is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So it's saying, you know, he has the identity as the heir. Everything really belongs to him, but he still has to live in the rules. Anybody remember the movie Home Alone? I was in a hotel a few months ago, and that was back on. You know, that's an old movie, you know. I think Macaulay Culkin's probably as old as I am now. I'm not really sure. But anyway, but he was just a little kid. But when I think about that, you know, he lived in a great big family, in a great big house, and they had lots of great stuff. They lived in a beautiful suburb of Chicago. His life had a lot of goodies in it. But he was living under a whole ton of rules. His parents said, you got to follow this, do this, don't do that. And then he had to share with all of his brothers and sisters. It didn't feel like freedom to him. So the beauty is when he gets left home alone, he goes nuts, right? He's eating chocolate sundaes for dinner. You know, he's watching the TV shows that his parents didn't let him watch and all this kind of stuff. But you see what I mean? He's blowing apart all the boundaries in a search for freedom. Because his belief is, you know, if I just didn't have any boundaries, my life would be great. Isn't that the attitude of the whole world around us? If we just didn't have any boundaries, the world would be just what I want it to be. But I think every one of us, everyone who's gotten a chance to have the world like that has found out that that's not true. How many times do you read about somebody who won a great big jackpot lottery and a couple years later they're bankrupt? They thought that that was going to fix all the problems in their life, that that was going to make life beautiful, that that was going to be the seed of happiness. And yet in the end, they realized it wasn't happiness at all. And many of them lost relationships with family and spouses and other things. And it wasn't what they expected. What they thought would make them free didn't make them free at all. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to us. He's trying to say, you know, We all feel like there's certain boundaries, and there are, but they're for our good. But here's the beauty of it, that when he teaches us about the law, he can say, here's the purpose of the law, to keep you on track. But the good news is, this is not it.
that there is this beautiful relationship that Christ is offering you, that you receive it and experience it in faith. Nothing else. Not by what fruit you eat or didn't eat. Not by what rules you kept or didn't keep. It's because God has loved you. Well, God loved you all along. Again, that never changed. But when Christ died for us, Christ was risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit filled his people, you know what happened? Those people said, "We are free." And many of those people didn't have a stinking thing. They didn't have two pennies to rub together. Many of the early Christians, they didn't have anything. In fact, many of them lived under the fear of persecution all the time. And yet they would say to the world, "I'm free." What's the matter with those people? There was a Far Side cartoon a long time ago. This is showing a little bit of my dark sense of humor, but you already know who you're dealing with. So there's a Far Side about, Gary Larson loved to do comics about hell. So you see, it's set in hell. There's fire and brimstone all around, and there's demons kind of wandering around, and there's a guy, Phil, let's call him, with a wheelbarrow pushing it around through hell with his wheelbarrow full of fire and brimstone, and he's whistling, right? And then and the demons are going, "You know, we're just not getting through to this guy." But in a way, isn't that where we should be? Not out of naivete, but out of the fact of, you know, the world can throw its worst at us. It can throw all of its fire and brimstone at us. But in Christ, we are free. Yeah? Yeah? We are free. And because it isn't about all those external things. And that's where Paul's trying to get us in this story. But because the law gives us guidelines on how to live and how to live a full and meaningful life, but it was never meant to be our salvation. So the climax of redemption is what Paul's going to tell us about when we get here in Galatians 4 and the fourth verse. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman," that means he's like us, "born under the law," that means he's under the same rules you and I, the same boundaries we're under, right? "And that he came that we might receive adoption into the family." The word there is, it gets translated sonship, but it's essentially God said, you kind of left home, kind of like the prodigal son, I'm bringing you back. And like the prodigal, the son's father, the father's saying, I'm not only bringing you back, we're not worrying about all that in the past. That's washed away because you're free. Everything is brand new now. Yeah, right? And that's what it means to be redeemed, right? Redeeming means that you're bought back. It isn't like God said, "Well, I really hope David will come back. Let's see. He needs to straighten up a few things in his life first. And if I hear that he's straightened up a few things, I just won't lock the doors at night. And so maybe if he wants, he can sneak back in." That's not it. That's not it. It's the father in the prodigal son story. He is throwing open the doors and he's out every day scanning the horizon saying, "Is David back yet? Because I can't wait. We got such a party planned." That I'm saying David, but that's every one of you. Just fill your name in the blank, right? That's what he's saying. So he's saying, here is where we find freedom in our brand new identity that we are sons and daughters of God. And he says, because you're children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." You know, there's still that part in me that's afraid to call God Father. I mean, I do the language. I'm a pastor. It's religious language to pray to God the Father. But a lot of times I don't feel it. And the times I don't feel it is when I'm overwhelmed with my unworthiness. And I think about all the things I've screwed up in life. And all the times I must have disappointed God. And I'm thinking, you know, those are the times if I do pray. A lot of times I don't even want to pray then. But when I do pray, it's, you know, big. I want to pray then sort of King James exalted, like God's far up on the throne and I'm way down here. You know, thee and thou, right? Because I want to keep the distance between us. I'm hunger to know him, but I keep the distance because of my shame. But God, when the time had fully come, said, there's no distance there. And in case you don't see it, I'm going to come in the flesh and be right next to you and walk with you. That's what Christ is for us. He's God walking with us to remind you that you are free, that you are loved, that your shame is washed away, and that your relationship with God, it was never in doubt from God's side. It was just our doubts that got in the way. And faith is letting go of those doubts and sliding into the arms of the Abba. Even when you're afraid, because God's that good, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. When my human nature says, I don't know, I don't deserve to call God Father, the Holy Spirit in my heart steps in and says, you call him Daddy, because that's exactly who he is. And if you forget, he's going to call you his child. So you're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave to shame and false faces and deflecting and trying to put the blame on somebody else. You're no longer a slave to that because you are God's child. And since you are a child, God has made you also an heir. That means all of God's best things are yours. Now, right now, we might kind of feel like we're, you know, the children waiting for the time when we grow up and get all the good stuff, right? But there's beauty all around us right now, living in Christ. But there's more. There's more that's coming. Yeah? One day, we will be perfectly free. Because not only will we be living in the freedom that Christ's already given us, but we won't have that shame anymore. We won't be afraid anymore. We won't have anything between us and our friends and our brothers and sisters or God or creation. There'll be nothing in the way anymore. And so Paul is reminding us that you already have it all, but one day all the junk that gets in the way, our struggle to believe, is going to be taken care of. And he's saying right now, just hold on to that mustard seed of faith. I said that for Annie's sake. She says I say mustard seed of faith a lot, and I think she's probably right, but I don't. I love that image though, right? It's tiny, it's teeny tiny, and yet it, when you plant it in your heart, it explodes into this great thing. And remember in Jesus' image about the mustard seed that grows into the plant, do you remember what he says? He not only says, you know, the plant grows big and beautiful, he says, then all the birds of the air come and nest in its leaves, right? The plant becomes a nurturing source for everything around it. I think it's a reminder to me that when I live stuck in my shame, I'm in a sense preventing God from making me a nourishing presence to the world around me. But when I receive that grace, when I accept the fact that the shame is gone, and in with whatever faith I have to offer, then you, I, all of us, our whole church, we become a source of nourishing God's grace to everything around us. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's a great picture about witnessing. I know, I was talking to somebody this week, and he said, you know, the word evangelism scares me. You know, witnessing, that scares me, because it sounds like, oh, I've got this big responsibility, and I already feel guilty about it. Now I feel more guilty when somebody says I should evangelize, and it sounds hard, and what if people reject me, and blah, blah, blah. But I said, what if, instead of thinking in terms of we're evangelists as like salesmen that are out to try to go change somebody's mind, what if we thought of ourselves as a big mustard seed plant, inviting the birds of the air and everything into it to experience all the goodness of God through us. Yeah? I think suddenly reaching out doesn't sound like such a scary thing. It becomes a very organic sort of thing. And I think if people really see us living without shame, they're going to come and say, I want some of that. I've never experienced that. I'd like to experience that.
That's the beautiful promise of the gospel. No more shame, no more masks we have to wear, and we don't even have to blame the guy next to us anymore because we're free. And whom the Son has set free, he or she is free indeed. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for the fact that we are forgiven, that we are set free, that we are made in your image, but made to blossom as those made in your image, that we are here to reflect all of your good things, Lord. And as we have received your restoring grace, Lord, help us not to hoard it, but Lord, let us share it. Let it be overflowing us in such a way that we can't help but share it with all the world around us, Lord. And by your Holy Spirit, draw people to yourself through us, imperfect as we are, but through your perfect grace. In Jesus' name, amen.